And I wanted, through the month of December, if I can remember this long, one of the things that I want us to think about is how, as the children of Israel are looking forward to the Messiah coming, and there's this building anticipation of disappointment. We're looking forward to him come. The prophets have said he's coming. Come, thou long expected Jesus. And then another century goes by. Lord, come. Another century goes by. Lord, we want you to come. We're looking forward to you coming. And then as they get close, the song that we'll use, hopefully that last Sunday before Christmas, O come, Emmanuel. They're just down to a point of desperation. And then he comes. And they don't see him. I pray that for us as we worship, that our anticipation of his presence here would not waver if our emotions don't follow. The emotions are fun when they're there. But the emotions don't dictate what is true. The emotions describe our reaction to whatever it is that's going on. And so as we come, we're talking about this, come thou long expected Jesus. We're looking forward to the celebration of his birthday. We're looking forward to the time when we will get to see him face to face. But even if that doesn't happen soon, will we still look forward with faith and anticipation? Or will we respond in a way that you can see the desperation of the Israelites as it gets closer and closer? And then you've got 400 years of nothing. No speaking. No new revelations, no new prophets rising up that are strong and mighty for the Lord. It reminds me of the passage where it says, even if there is no grain in the stall, in the bin, and no animals in the stall, yet I will praise him. Is that where we are today?
Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter.
He utters his voice.
The earth melts.
The Lord of hosts is with us.
The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord.
How he has brought desolations on the earth.
He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth.
He breaks the bow.
And shatters the spear.
Sorry, that should have been bow. Shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire.
Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us.
The God of Jacob is our fortress.
A couple of days ago, a friend of mine posted on Facebook about the wonder of Jesus and the wonder of his love for us. And right away, somebody answered back and said, I'll listen if you can prove to me that Jesus and Adam even existed. So he posted a video from a skeptic who was challenged to investigate. The skeptic came to the conclusion there's no better researched and documented person than the person of Jesus Christ. And the answer came right back. I read it. I wasn't impressed. You still haven't proven anything. Does that sound a little bit like the Pharisees here? Look with me in Luke chapter 11 again. Luke chapter 11. I want to begin reading at verse 14, and I'm going to read through verse 32. Jesus was casting out a demon, and the demon was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and so he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than him attacks him and overpowers him and takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, desolate places, seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. So it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and they live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you were nursed. But Jesus replied, On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to never think less of Jesus. Whether it would be because we are disappointed that you have not acted as quickly as we had hoped you would, or maybe you didn't answer in the way that we thought you should, Lord, help us never to think less of Jesus. Help us to remember that He is the one who is working out your plan for all eternity. And that in that plan, you are working for the good of all those who love you, who are called according to your name. That your desire is to make us like Jesus. So that he would be able to be seen as the firstborn among many brethren. And so, Lord, as we look into this scripture today, help us not to think more of ourselves than we ought. Help us not to look back at the Jews and say, oh, if only I'd been there, I would have been different. But instead, Lord, I pray that you would help us to ask your Spirit and allow your Spirit to search in our hearts and reveal to us if there is anything in us that responds to you in that way. Search us. Show us. And then change us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Last week, as we finished up the introduction to this passage that we're looking at today, I came to the conclusion that the Pharisees there are not saying, you haven't shown us anything. They're saying, we demand that you show us something more. In essence, they're saying, prove it to us beyond any shadow of any doubt who you are. As if they haven't seen many proofs already. The miracles of healing, the casting out of the demons, the feeding of the 5,000 men plus, the stilling of the sea. The teaching of the kingdom. And yet they still demand a big sign. The problem was not the lack of light. The problem was the lack of sight. The light of the world is present with them. And though seeing, they refused to see. And though hearing, they refused to listen. And though claiming to be righteous, they were only whitewashed sepulchres. Claiming to be alive, they were dead in their sin. Jesus, in his response, when he says, this is a wicked generation, that's not unique to him. It's recorded several times that he said this to the people, especially the Pharisees, but it's a common thing because he's seeing something in them. It's not the wickedness of illicitness in their lives for the most part. It's the wickedness of thinking that they have earned their way into God's favor and rejecting anyone who would say otherwise. Something I noticed just last night as I was going through this again. The progression of the audience. I forgot to plug this in. Fred, the cord is in the bag there. Thank you. Note the progression of the audience in Luke 11. At the beginning, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, teach us to pray. And we get the feeling that in that first half of the chapter, there is his disciples, the 12, and possibly more disciples around as well. And so you've got kind of a crowd there. But then when we get down to verse 14, we see that the crowd has already expanded to beyond just the disciples. Because now in verse 14 it says, and he was casting out a demon. And so people have already found him, and they're starting to gather. And so now we have the crowd and the crowds. And then here in verse 29, as the crowds were increasing, and the people are all coming, they're hearing where he is, they're gathering again, they're coming again. Possibly some of them are hoping for more of that really, really the good bread and the good fish. Possibly more of them are just hoping to see what big thing is he going to do next. And possibly some of them are thinking, maybe he can help me. Maybe he can help my loved one. But Jesus picks up this thing from verses 15 and 16, where the Pharisees and others have been accusing him of casting out demons by the power of the great demon. And others are asking and demanding of him a sign. There's a lot of speculation about what kind of sign they were expecting. What immediately came to my mind was Moses. When the children of Israel gathered around the mount that God had originally commissioned Moses and said, I will bring you back, and that'll be the test, the proof that it's me who is sending you. I'll bring you back to this place to worship me. And they came back to that place. And the people were warned by Moses, here's a boundary around the mountain. Don't let any of your animals cross that boundary, and don't you cross that boundary. The ones who do will die. And then out of the smoke of the mountain and things like that, they hear the voice of God speaking to them. And the people's response is, ah, Moses, why don't you say, ask him if he'll talk to you, and then you talk to us. And that sign in the sky was so great, it was obvious that there was somebody greater than Moses speaking to them. Or perhaps it was like Elijah with the prophets of Baal. That they're all saying, hear us, O Baal! And Elijah's saying, if Baal could answer you, he would. But maybe he's, you know, busy somewhere doing something that he doesn't want you to see. And so he calls and asks for water to be poured upon his sacrifice over and over and over again until there's no way that thing is going to be able to be lit. And he prays, oh Lord, show us who's God. And fire comes down from heaven and burns not only the sacrifice, but the wood and the stones and the water. It burns it all. Maybe that's the kind of thing they were looking for. But whatever it is, it's becoming more and more obvious that they are a wicked generation. And there's this little problem with that word generation, because the word Gnaah is one that talks not just of a local people, but is representative of all the people that are alive at that time in Israel. When you describe something as a generation, you're talking about this is what marks you. We have the Z generation, the millennials, we have the baby boomers, we have all those things that mark generations of people, but this is bigger than that. He's not talking about subgroups within the larger generation. He's talking about the generation. All the people. And what marks you as Israelites, Judeans, and according to chapter 9:41, also the Galileans are included in this, is that you are a wicked generation. It's not that you're pagan. It's not that you're idolaters. It's not that you are godless lawbreakers. After all, we can see in the Jews at this time that they are zealous after God, and that there are many who are trying to keep the traditions. We see that with Gamaliel. We see that with Paul, formerly Saul. We see he was zealous after God. And yet the wickedness of their hearts is what Jesus referred to as whitewashed sepulchers. Remember the burial tradition? You bury the body, you cover the body, you anoint the body, and then when all the flesh has dissolved off the body, you go back in and you take out the bones, and you bring the bones and you put them into an ossuary, what we call a sepulcher, an ossuary, a box. And that box might have the names chiseled into it of all of the people whose bones are in that box. And usually it's a family type of box. And they put the boxes on the ground, and just outside of Jerusalem, if you look toward the Mount of Olives, there is a huge graveyard cemetery there with all these boxes on the ground. And to this day, people still will take a rock of remembrance. They don't use flowers, but they take a rock, and they'll put a rock on the ossuary, the sepulcher of their loved one, and that's how they remember this is someone that we love that's buried here, looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus said, that's all you are. It's just dead bones inside of a box that somebody cleaned. The problem was that they believed that their devout piety had earned favor with God. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we were all once dead in our sins. Romans 3, 10 through 18 reminds us that there is none who seeks after God. No one who seeks after God. All have gone their own way. In Romans 8, 8, it reminds us that there is no ability in our flesh to please God. In Luke 4, 18, Jesus, when he's reading from the scrolls, remember the scrolls describe the people that he has come to as captive, blind, oppressed, and poor. Jesus turns this against them in the Beatitudes and says it's the poor who are actually blessed, because it's the poor, the ones who realize that I'm poor, the ones who know that I am poor, are the ones whom God will work in. He will save them. They will be granted access to the kingdom. Romans 3:22 reminds us that it is when we stop working for our own salvation and seek after the righteousness of God that He gives it to us. It's His gift to us. It's not something that we can earn. It's not something that we can gain. It is something that we can be given through Christ. And that those who reject these truths were and also are in great danger. Remember, and go back to Luke 4. Keep your finger in Luke 11. That's where we're based at. But go back to Luke 4 for just a second. Down to verse 18. And remember what's going on here. In verse 14, Jesus has returned to Galilee. One of my favorite bookends in Scripture is there. The second bookend is in verse 14, and that Jesus returned from Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 4, He had been led out into the wilderness by the power of the Spirit. He was tested and tempted, and He returned by the power of the Spirit. And He began teaching. He went to Nazareth, where He'd been brought up. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. And He said, as it came to that portion that was the assigned portion for that day, He read out of it, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant. The eyes of the synagogue were all fixed on Him, and began to say to them, "Today this has been fulfilled in your presence." Amen. Thank you. Amen. What a tremendous testimony that Jesus is able to say, here's this promise that you've been looking for, and today it's fulfilled. And you got to see it. You got to be there. You know, it's interesting. When historical events happen, very rarely do the people involved in the historical event recognize that it is a historical event. An epoch-changing event. But Jesus tells them, you've been looking forward to the Messiah. Here He is. And you are looking at Him. And they all start to say, what wondrous things He's saying. What an amazing speaker. Where does he come up with these things? And then he starts teaching. Surely you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. Surely you're going to say to me, the things that you did in Capernaum, do here in Nazareth. After all, this is your hometown. I said to him, truly I say, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you in truth, and this is one of the painful ones, when Elijah was sent to the widow in Zarephath, he was sent to one widow. And the scriptures do not record him doing anything for anyone else. Nobody. Except one. Can you imagine the other people in Zarephath? How did you get to be so lucky? Or Elisha in Israel, and there are lots of lepers in Israel, and none of them are being healed, but Naaman comes down, and Elisha heals him. And at this, the people, they recognize what it is that he's saying. This kingdom that I'm talking about, you're not going to see it. You're not participating in it. And they are filled with rage. Now remember, just minutes, moments earlier, they're all filled with wonder. And then Jesus points out the condition of their hearts to them, and now they're filled with rage. That turnover in just a few moments, probably about the amount of time that we've just been talking about it here, about 2 minutes, maybe less. Remember when he had called Levi, Matthew, and said to Levi, follow me. And to celebrate, he throws a party and invites all of the lowlife folk. And Jesus and his disciples, they all join with him. And the Pharisees come and say to the disciples, don't you recognize what Jesus? He's associating himself with all of these people who are sinners. And Jesus responds to them, the physician doesn't come to heal the well people. The physician comes to heal those who are sick. And they understood. You're saying that the Messiah didn't come for us? Jesus in his ministry has been pointing out the futility of self-righteous effort. We just looked at that in Luke 11, that those verses where we're talking about cleaning out your own house and getting it all tidy, putting it all in order by your own efforts. And the demon who is, you've gotten rid of him, saying, I don't want those things anymore, those temptations, I'm not going to participate in those things anymore. I'm going to be straight with God, but without the power of God's salvation. And the demon, after wandering around, comes back and, yeah? Oh, yeah, no, thank you. I don't want you anymore. And the demon says, but there's nobody in the house. I got an idea. Let's have a big party. It was fun being there by myself. I can't imagine how much more fun it'll be if I bring some friends. And so he goes out and he gets 7 more. And they come and they invest themselves in the house. Yes. Oh! And they come in and the person is worse off than before. He's been pointing out that self-righteousness does not result in the favor of God. He's going to continue that. The rich young ruler is going to come. Lord, what must I do to be saved? Is it give away all your money? And the ruler turns away and says, can't do that. I got a lot. And he says, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, or if you prefer the other translation, to put a rope through the eye of a needle, than it is for a rich man to come to salvation and his disciples look at him and say, then who can be saved? Because their opinion had been that if you are wealthy, it's a sign that God has blessed you, that you are saved and God is pouring his blessing into you. Boy, if that's not what it means, what hope is there for us? And Jesus' response, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. He can do that. Because it's not based on what you have. It's not based on what you do. It's not based on how good you are. It's not based on how righteous you are. It's based on Jesus. And how righteous Jesus is. And how good Jesus is. And then he goes on and he illustrates it again with the, remember the story of the prodigal son. The elder brother, dwelling in the place of blessing, but not participating in it. The prodigal comes home. The father has already given the inheritance to the sons. The prodigal wasted it. The elder brother is shepherding it and taking care of, making sure that this blessing, this inheritance keeps on going. And the father throws a party for the younger, the prodigal son, and the elder brother says, wait a minute, where's mine? I have been doing for you all my life. I've obeyed, I've honored, I've trusted, I've stayed here. Look in Genesis 15:6 with me for a moment. Genesis 15. Starting in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Not even of my family. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, that's how your descendants shall be. And Abram believed in the Lord. And the Lord reckoned it to him, to Abram, as righteousness. The Lord reckoned it to him. We call that the imputation of righteousness. The Lord invested it in him. He gave it to him. Let's look at another example of this in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 down to verse 5. I'm going to start with verse 1 again. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. It is credited as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Jesus' charge against the Pharisees and against this generation was not their illicit lifestyles. Rather, it was the demanding of a sign in rejection of all that he had already given. The demand for a sign is indicting them because they refused to believe. Now, back to that, and I thought it was Facebook. I have in my notes it was a Twitter feed. I'll believe if you prove to me that Adam and Jesus even existed. And sufficient proofs of a legal historical method are given. Doesn't mean a thing. You haven't convinced me. That's where the Pharisees are living. All that Jesus has done is meaningless in their minds because it doesn't mean anything because they have already refused to believe. That's what Romans 1 is talking about, is that God has been speaking. God has been showing that He exists, and the men are responding by suppressing the truth. Oh, it's not God that did this. It's evolution. Now, they weren't saying that in those days, but that's the argument today, isn't it? Or it's always been. They're taunting Jesus. They've already rejected boatloads of evidence. They're similar to the rich man's brother. Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus? Jesus said they both die, and they're separated by this gulf, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and Abraham comforts him, and the rich man is suffering and says, please, if you could just send Lazarus, let him dip his finger in water and touch it to my tongue so I could have some relief. And Abraham says, don't you see there's this chasm here? Can't do it. While you were alive, you had everything and he suffered. Now you have died and he has everything and you are suffering. Then please send him back to life again to warn my brothers. In Abraham's statement, your brothers already have the law and the prophets. There is sufficient testimony for salvation. And if they won't believe that, they will not believe even if a man comes back from the dead. And you remember what happened? It's part of, I don't know for sure if it's the same Lazarus. But a man named Lazarus dies. And 4 days later, Jesus raises him from the dead in the presence of lots of people. In fact, the thing was, they said, roll aside the stone. Oh, Lord, it's going to stink. He's been dead a long time. Roll it aside. Lazarus, come out. And out comes Lazarus. Go and bind him. He's not dead. He's alive. Go and bind him. And what is it that the Pharisees start to do? They start to plot for a way to kill Lazarus. It did not result in them saying, glory to God! Can you believe this? Like the lame man at the temple when Peter and John were in the way. Alms, alms, silver and gold, we don't have any of. But what we do have, we'll give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he went walking and running and praising God. And the Pharisees are looking for a way to shut him up. Lazarus comes back to the dead, more than just lame to running. Dead to life. Do we have anyone that can put that guy back in the grave? And Jesus' accusation, Abram's accusation against the rich man in Sheol is proven to be true. But then it gets even worse. Jesus dies and is buried, and he comes back to life. And what is it that they do? They've got to cover it up somehow. We gotta make everybody believe that this didn't happen, because it couldn't happen. There's no way. So they create a lie. They concoct a lie to cover it up. Look in John 15:24. There are so many people who say, I love God. I just don't know what to do about this Jesus guy. I love God, and that's what counts. In verse 24, Jesus says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. And if we go back to the verse previous, we see why it is that he can say they hate his Father. He who hates me hates my Father as well. Why? Because the Father is the one who sent him. He is the Word of God. And if you hate the Word of the person who sent it, you are also hating the one who sent it. Remember the parable of the farmer and the servants? The farmer sends to collect the rent, and they kill them. He sends another, they kill him. He sends another, they kill him. They just keep killing everybody he sends. Surely I'll send my son. Surely they will honor the son. And they kill the son too. But who is it that they are truly hating? The owner. If they loved the owner, they would have embraced, accepted, and yielded to his servants that which the owner required. Jesus says, if you hate me, you are hating the Father too. This generation, this Genea, had first-hand evidence which Nineveh did not have. All Nineveh had was a reluctant prophet. Repent! If you don't, the Lord's going to destroy you in 40 days. Repent. If you don't, the Lord's going to destroy you in 40 days. Repent. If you don't, the Lord's going to destroy you in 40 days. And they repent. And he goes out on the hillside. God, I knew that's what you were going to do. That's why I didn't want to come. A reluctant prophet goes and preaches to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites repent. Furthermore, this is identifying and testifying to their wickedness, because all that the Ninevites had was that reluctant prophet. They have the Word of God in human flesh teaching them about God. And the Ninevites repented. This generation rejected. God gave Nineveh a sliver of light through that reluctant messenger. God gave this generation the light of the world. John 1:1-4 tells us. And this light took on human flesh and dwelt among them. It wasn't just a sliver of light. It was the one who is light. Not the one who created light. The one who is light. Yes, he did create light also. But it's the one who is light that is in their presence. And they refuse to recognize. The greater the light received, the greater the sin in rejecting the light. In Luke 10:13-15, Jesus pronounces war on pronounces woe on Chorazin and on Bethsaida, because he says if the works that have been done in your presence were done in Tyre and Sidon, which he destroyed, remember? If those things had been done in their presence, they would have believed, but they're done in your presence and you refuse to believe. Capernaum, where he had been working, he says, don't think that you're going to go to heaven. You're going to Hades. In Hebrews, painful, painful passage. Chapter 10. Do you remember where I started? Praying and asking, recognizing that God has already searched us, and asking Him to search us again, and find out if there's any, He already knows, but verify it again, that there are these things in my life that are hidden from You, that I try to keep covered, and show it to me. Show me if there is any wayward way in me, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing to You. A few weeks ago, I did the illustration of the briefcase and what's hidden in the briefcase. In our lives, sometimes we compartmentalize things and we say, well, this part belongs to God, and this part belongs to me because this is my work. This part belongs to me because this is my family. This part belongs to me because this is my desires. This part belongs to me because this is my hopes and dreams. And this part belongs to me because this is my secret area where nobody else knows what's in here. And God says, if you receive my commandments and observe them, then you show yourself to be my disciple. Then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free from these things that you have to work so hard to keep hidden. How many of you remember what it's like when you were a child? Hopefully it's not quite as frequent today because we've gotten so sophisticated at it. But remember when as a child you've told a lie? And then you have to tell another lie to cover up the lie, first lie that you told. And then maybe even somebody outside your own circle that wasn't present at the time asks you what was happening, and you have to come up with another lie for them. It's a part of the life of spies that you tell so many lies for so long that you lose track of who you are. And you start to believe the lies. When we think that we have everything right before God and that there's nothing more for Him to do in our hearts. God, You've made me what You want me to be. Well, that's probably true for now. But He wants to do more. You are coming along where He wants you to be. Or maybe you're resisting. He says, that's okay as long as you keep moving and letting me work. I'm wanting to make you like my Son Jesus. But we're pulling back and saying, well, yes, I want to be like Him as long as I can still enjoy this stuff. Jesus said it in John 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were dark. So as we come to this passage, I want each one of us to be looking at our heart and saying, Lord, reveal to me that area that I have not yielded to You, that You want to deal with today. And recognizing there's probably another one He wants to deal with tomorrow, and another one He wants to deal with the next day. But what is it You want to deal with today? For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Instead, there is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. What adversaries? The adversaries of God. Remember Jesus had said, the one who is not gathering with me is scattering. There's no fence sitting. We're either with him or we aren't. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which the Son of God was sacrificed, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and who also said, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. There is this blessing that we have if we are in Christ. As we were looking last week in Sunday school, part of that blessing is that when Jesus died for our sin, he died for all of it. He died for all of it. Not just up to this point. And so, if we are in Christ, we have not to fear the second death, which I believe is what that part is talking about. We don't have to fear that because we're in Christ. Well, how can I know I'm in Christ? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Heirs with Christ, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. But we also can be deceived. But let's say for a moment here, I'm looking at it from my perspective of your life. Can I know for sure where you're at with God? No. Only God knows that. From God's perspective, He knows you're either written in His book or you're not. But from my perspective, you look good. You look really good. I'm impressed. But then there's this other element to the argument. What about the one who is in Christ? Who is resisting His work? We're told to be angry and sin not. We're told to lay aside those sins that so easily entangle us. We're told that we need to be washed with pure water, but not all of us, just the stuff that has clung to us from the world. Because if we are in Christ, we are already clean. There are those promises that God has given to us that through His great and precious promises, we may participate in the deity. And then he goes on to talk about, so be holy, because your Father in heaven is holy. And so we have this little paradox that I'm in Christ and all my sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. And he still commands me to be holy as if there is something in me that is not being holy. I'm saved. I'm being saved. And I will ultimately be saved. And it's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. All of it. Just as you began by faith, so continue by faith. Looking forward by faith to the revealing of the sons of God. But it's in this in-between time when He is working in me and changing me. Lord, if this is so offensive to You when it's done from an unbeliever, how is it when it's done by somebody who is an heir of Your household? Do you remember ever having a sense that you had disappointed someone that you really, really respected? You know, I might as well just get started right now. Start counting. How do we feel about when we continue to sin against our Father who is in heaven? My prayer for each of us today is that we would let the Holy Spirit work in our heart. Is it an ungrateful attitude? Is it a bitterness? Is it a secret life? Is it whatever it is, that we would let Him work in us? Cut that out of our lives. Do you remember Eustace in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader from C.S. Lewis? Coveted the gold and put a ring on his finger from the dragon's cave, and then pretty soon he realized his finger really hurt, and he looks down and he sees a dragon's paw, and this ring is cutting off the circulation to one of the claws. And then he realizes that he's the dragon. He has become what he hated. And when Aslan comes, he says, "Do you want me to cut the dragon off of you?" "Yes." And so out comes the talon, the claw, and he starts to cut. And it hurts. And Eustace is thinking, "Oh, I'm glad that's over." And then he cuts again. "What are you doing?" "It's got to go all the way to the source. Got to go all the way. Got to keep cutting. Because dragons shed their skin. There are multiple layers of skin developing." He says, "Got to keep cutting until I get back to you." Is that what we're willing to let the Lord do? Cut it away. And keep cutting. Till all that can be seen is Jesus. Let's pause for just a moment. It is this prayerful meditation upon the Word of God that is this thing that Quakers call communion after the manner of friends. That we've taken in the bread of life and we've said, "I want that bread to be my life. And so, Lord, use it to nourish me however it needs to be used." And we let His Spirit work in us what He wants to do. Fathers, we have come before You and we have taken in the wondrous bread. Sometimes it feels like it's wonderfully tasty in our mouth and it turns bitter in our stomach as we realize what it's going to be obedient. Sometimes when we take it in, it's sweet in our mouth and wonderful in our stomach as we meditate upon it and we realize the tremendous blessing of being an heir of God, a member of Your household. Lord, we're thankful that You have given to us the manna of life, our Lord Jesus Christ, that You have given to us the light of the world, so that we might be able to see as people who are children of the day instead of children of the dark. We are thankful that you have given to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ in place of my sin. Which he freely became so that he might suffer the wrath that you would have poured out upon me had he not been willing to step into my place. Lord, may this time that we have communed with you change us. And may we not wander away from it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. That whole thing of being willing to say to God, I'm going to open up and say, you get your spotlight and start looking. And gratefully, how many of you have one of those Costco flashlights that's about yay long and you turn it on, and if it's on full power and full zoom, you can see about 300 yards away. Or you can pull it back in, and it gets really nice and wide. And thankfully, God's search is usually pretty pinpointed, and he doesn't just clobber us with a room full of light all at once. But he focuses that light of the Spirit and points something out in us. Maybe it is something like this. I say I trust God. I say I believe in God. I say that I know that he is going to do good things in my life ultimately. Man, he's sure doing a bad job of handling what's going on right now. Is that trust? Or is it a lack of faith? Whatever is going on in your life right now, I pray that you would, that God would work in you this confidence that says, I can trust my unknown circumstances to my God whom I know. Go in the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.